John chapter 6, we're in verses 16 through 21. We got it all on one screen this morning, just for our reading of God's word. So listen up, it'll go by quickly. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And this ends God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May the grass wither and the flower fade, but may the word of our God, may it stand forever. Later on this summer, in July, actually, I think I've got the post. No, I don't have the postcard up here with me. I do. It's under my notes. So you may have gotten this in the mail. It was a notice about our summer conference. One of the things that we're seeking to do moving forward is we're going to host a 2 or 3 day event in the summers to do adult discipleship, in particular in conferences. And this year we're bringing in a guy named Joe Novenson. Some may be familiar with him. Most of you probably are not. He was the pastor for many, many years up at Lookout Mountain, which is where Covenant College is, our denominational school. I attended Covenant College my freshman year and often attended Joe Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, where Joe was the minister, and his preaching was unbelievable. Not simply because of his persuasive powers, but because he oozed humility and as well a deep and profound sense of passion for the glory of God. I would encourage you to come later on this summer as we hear from him and hear from God's word as we study the Trinity and what it looks like for us to delight in the Trinity. But Joe, I begin with that as a plug, but also to say this. Joe, actually, in preaching on this very same text, started his sermon like this, and I'd like to quote him. He said, "You and I like for our life to be a cruise and for God to be the deck boy who provides us many cruise entertainments and makes our life smooth sailing while on the cruise. But God would like for his people to be soldiers on a battleship, willing and able to courageously face any storms and any battle to which Christ their captain will take them. Because their storm-wielding and storm-walking God is seeking such men and women, he will join him on that boat." That what Christ is seeking to develop and shape in us is a people who can face rough waters. And we must shift from a cruise ship mentality to a battleship mentality. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and life abundant." And we tend to think of life abundant as what that means for Jesus is he takes us to great vacations. And we have our Bible next to a quiet river on a wonderful vacation where we can post on social media, hashtag blessed. And that's the abundant life that he's calling us to. But what Jesus actually came to do is give us an abundant life in the midst of, not apart from, the storms of life. In other words, we cannot define the abundant life as a life that is devoid of hardship and rough waters. And if we cannot define the abundant life as a life devoid of hardship and storm and difficulty, then we must figure out how to define the abundant life in a different way. What does it look like to live an abundant life when you're facing headwinds and rough waters and stormy seas? That kind of person would be the person who has been enabled to and learned to face any storm in life without being shaken. The abundant life is to face whatever God brings your way, and you do so with courage and strength. The kind of person who doesn't fall apart and fly off the handle. To be not shaken by the rough waters that might strip you of joy or cause you to lose a sense of purpose or to ruin your sense of hope. That's what it looks like to be shaken, to lose your joy or your hope. But the abundant life, even while facing the storms of life, is the person who faces the storms, yes, maybe with tears in their eyes, yes, maybe with quaking knees, but they have grit in their soul such that they don't crumble and they don't give up. They are not crushed, nor do they lose hope. They are not stripped of joy, even if they are stripped of everything else, and they endure faithfully. That's the abundant life that he calls us to. Perhaps you have encountered that type of person. They're usually older. They're not usually young. You know, you hear the stories of some folks, and I've sat with them in my office and at lunch tables, and I love to hear the stories, especially of those of you who have lived longer than me, because I can see the tears there as they recount various things that God brought in their life that were horrendous and so painful. A child that commits suicide. A divorce that they didn't see coming. They're going bankrupt, being stripped of their pride. And yet, they testify with strength and delight through those tears, the might of their God. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. You can sense the soul strength that is there. That is the abundant life. And this story, I think, tells us and gives us lessons and truths that we need to know how to have the abundant life in the midst of rough waters. Or for others of you who are here, perhaps you need to hear this simply because you are in the midst of rough waters right now. Or this will help you prepare so that when the rough waters do come, you can meet it with steadfastness. And knowing, as James says, that steadfastness will make you complete as you trust in him. Four headings this morning as we look through these five or six verses from John chapter 6. Heading one, a first truth that we need to understand if you're going to be somebody who lives the abundant life and who's a storm facer and can stand there on the deck in the midst of rough waters is you need to understand that Jesus is going to send you into rough waters. Life is full of rough waters, and yes, rough waters are for the Christian as well. We are not immune. The disciples get into the boat. As we understand, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level and is surrounded by hills. And so often what that means is there will be sudden and quick and turbulent storms. To the ancients, if you look at how the ancients spoke about seas and lakes, they saw it as a place of evil, of turbulence, as untamable, and in fact, a terror in this world. Israel, in many places, you can see in the Old Testament, sees the seas as demonic. To them, they're like, listen, there are things on land that can eat you, but at least you can see them coming. The seas, you never know when someone's going to snatch you from below. And this is why in Revelation, it actually brings up this image. It says, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea. And you go, wait a second, that's my favorite part of the earth. That's where I most want to go. Now, this doesn't mean there's going to be no beaches that you can sit on. But what it means is that what Revelation says, that there is no sea, means that there will be no place of chaos. And the demonic will be gone and the dangerous places will be done away with. But the reality is, and what the Bible tells us over and over and exemplifies, is that no one is immune from the rough waters of life. When you're of the age that you put your spouse who has Alzheimer's in memory care, those are rough waters, and you feel like a failure because you can't take care of them at home, that's rough waters. You get divorced at the age of 30 and your life is flipped upside down, those are rough waters. You have a child who suddenly dies of SIDS. Those are rough waters. You have an accident that leaves you infirm for the rest of your life. Those are rough waters. We tend to think of ourselves that we are invulnerable, but there are things that will make a wreck of us, and they will make a wreck of us in quite a hurry. Life can be turned upside down in a moment, can't it? And the waters get rough really fast. And so the disciples are in the water, and it's rough, and we know from the other accounts, by the way, there's three accounts in the Gospels. All Matthew and Mark both have the same story, and they bring out different elements of the story that we don't see here, and I'll refer to those at various times. But we know from Matthew and Mark that they actually are displaying great endurance here. We know that from the other accounts that Jesus puts them in the boat around sundown, and that he comes to them around the fourth watch of the night, which is probably 3 or 4 in the morning. These guys have probably been rowing and rowing against the wind for about 8 hours. And it says that they've gone a certain amount of stadia, which is about 3 miles they've gone. So they've been rowing for 8 hours, and it's taken, they've been rowing for 8 hours, and they've only gotten 3 miles. Now, 3 miles, if you got 12 guys rowing, it ain't no thing. It is not difficult. But if you have ever ridden against rough seas and tried to row against that, these guys, think about how exhausted these men are. 8 hours of doing this. Most of you can't even get on the rowing machine at your gym for 5 minutes and do that. And they've been doing that for 8 hours. So they have to be exhausted. Actually, in Matthew, it says that they have been beaten up by the waves. And it doesn't refer to the boat. It says they were beaten up. They were exhausted. They were drained of energy, but drenched of water. That's who these guys were. These boys is tired. Now, this is really critical to see, and the other accounts bring it out more clearly. Why are they in this position? Because Jesus sent them into the storm. The other accounts actually make it even more clear. Mark 6 and Matthew 14, we learn from those accounts that Jesus told them that they had to get in the boat. In fact, the scripture in those places paints a picture of the disciples not wanting to leave Jesus. Jesus is going off to pray, and they're going, hey, wait a second. But Jesus persuades, even compels them to leave him. He probably even gives the boat a good shove with his foot, like, hey, get out of here, go. Go on, boys. And what this means is that the disciples were facing difficulty and were facing rough waters, not because they disobeyed Jesus, but because they were obeying Jesus. There are two ways to get into storms in life. One is to be like Jonah and to disobey God. And that can bring some difficult storms and seasons in your life because of God's discipline. Or the other is to do what the disciples did, which is to obey, and lo and behold, they found themselves in trouble. Now, they were in the midst of a storm here because they were obedient to God, and this is seen throughout the scriptures. Moses felt rejected by a complaining people. His life was threatened by Pharaoh. Why? Because he obeyed God. Daniel would never have faced the lion's den if he had obeyed God. Paul would have avoided some serious beatings during his life if he had not obeyed God. Obeying Jesus often makes your life harder. It does. Christianity is not an escapist way of life, but it is following Christ even into his sufferings. When he called us, he does not do so with false pretenses. Here's some quotes from Jesus about following him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's a rough call. Take up a cross. Second, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of the wolves. Oh, that sounds scary. Third, you will be hated for my name's sake. Does this sound like a pleasure cruise to you? He told us what to expect. And so, yes, what we will see is he is a help in trouble, but often he is a help in trouble because he's the one who got us there in the first place. Faith leads you through difficulty, not around it. Through it, not around it. So understand this. Jesus sees the storm. And understand the point of this. Jesus is on land praying. He sees the storm. And he knows his disciples are out there facing the wind and the waves. And he doesn't go from whatever hill he's praying on, he doesn't go, oh, my boys, they're struggling. Storm be ceased. Instead, what does he do? He walks out to them. Now, what does that tell us? What's he doing? He's giving them something that none of us want. We like comfort and grace. We don't like discomfort and grace. We want comfort and grace, not discomfort and grace. We hate it when he puts us in a place and won't stop the storm. because he wants us to face the storm with nothing in us, to be completely exhausted. And so he's compelling them to face the storm, and then he walks out to them, which means this: he is more about you coming to know your sense of need of him and to experience his nearness than he is about saving you from life's tough waters. He could have just stopped the wind and the waves. He doesn't do that. Instead, he walks to them. He's wanting us to, in the midst of the difficulties, to know something of him more than he wants us to be relieved of the difficulties themselves. And so he has compelled us to face the circumstances that they wish they were done with hours ago, but Jesus still has them there so that they may learn that they need him and so that they may learn something of him. This is what we want you to see. Set your expectations about life. That rough waters, you may be in them, and if you're not in them, they're coming. And second, that God is doing far more than simply showing up to calm the waters around you. He wants you to give you himself. And that is far better than a pleasure cruise. Second heading I want you to see this morning is verse 19. Jesus walks to us on rough waters. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. I want you to see two things here. First is Jesus walks on water. A lot of people have tried to dispel this. It's hysterical. There's all these places you can go to. We've been looking at a lot of miracles of Jesus. Progressive Christians love. They go out of their minds trying to get rid of the miracles of Jesus. Things like, oh, the salt content of the Sea of Galilee. Oh, he was actually near the shore, and so it was an optical illusion. He only looked as if he was walking on water. No, it says quite plainly, and we cannot get around it, he walked on water. You've ever heard of the Jesus lizard? The Jesus lizard, you've ever seen videos of it, but it's always in slow motion because even the Jesus lizard, who has these great web feet such that it looks like they can run on water, they can only do so for about 10 to 12 feet. And then they do what all the rest of us do. They sink. Jesus doesn't sink. A storm over waters is what he is facing. Now consider this, what a storm looks like. Have you ever been in the midst of a powerful storm? I grew up in Florida, on the east coast of Florida. I lived through 5 hurricanes growing up. Let me tell you, they are powerful. Scientists actually tell us that you could actually take an atomic bomb, drop it in the midst of a hurricane, and it would do nothing to stop the hurricane. We have nothing we can do to stop hurricanes. And yet John uses this word that Jesus faces this kind of massive storm, and it says he walks, but the word that John uses for walking here is sauntering. It's a stroll. It's at a leisurely pace. He's making it clear that Jesus sees this. Not Jesus is like, you know, it's in the wind and he's struggling to walk through the waters. No, the image here is Jesus has gone, be still in front of him. That the power of these waves and this wind is nothing to him. And what he's saying is Jesus is more than a Jewish rabbi from the first century. He is Lord of the universe who controls the wind and the waves. He is walking on the rough waters and making them seem like an easy sidewalk in the suburbs. That's what he's doing. And this is not, and at least at first, you might see a comfort to the disciples. Did you see how they responded when they see Jesus walking on the water? It says, and they were very frightened. Now understand this. Jesus, they are in the midst of a storm, and they are not scared of the storm. There's another account in which they are in a mighty storm that apparently was way worse than this, and they're all terrified. In that case, Jesus is in the boat with them. He's sleeping in the back of the boat, and they are terrified. And they're terrified of the size of the storm, and they think they're going to be capsized and drowned, and they're terrified of the storm. And then Jesus gets up and says, be calm, wind and waves. And then it says they're even more terrified. Why? Because when you have somebody in the boat with you who's stronger than the storm, you realize the power of that person. They were not scared of this storm this time, though. When did they get frightened? When they see the man who controls the wind and the waves and walks upon it. That's when they got terrified. In other words, before this is a comfort, we have to recognize the power of what is being communicated here about this person, Jesus. That he is frightening, that when you come face to face with what he is capable of doing, it is a terrifying thing. They are terrified because they sense and they can see the power of Jesus and they can see the godness of Jesus. This actually comes up in, of all places, the book of Job. In a place of a man who, let's say he's facing rough waters. And Job actually proclaims this. He's proclaiming this in Job chapter 9. He's describing the utter gap between man and his weaknesses and God and his greatness. And here's how he describes God's greatness in Job chapter 9, verse 8. God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled on the waves of the sea. Then God takes up that same image later on in Job chapter 38 when he decides to confront Job. About Job, when he's crying out and he confronts Job in his grief and his sorrow, and once again he seeks to articulate to Job his own might and power, and he says this in verse 16 of chapter 38, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" This is the greatness of God. That if you're somebody that can walk on the waves in the midst of the storm and you can control it all, then you are greater than all things. This is the great God that Job was praising and who revealed himself to him. And many people don't want to turn to this God of power to be the rescuer. Because when he comes into your boat, when you have a God of this power, it's going to flip not the boat, but your life upside down. As bad as many people's life gets, and as tough as the storms gets, they do not want this kind of rescuer. Because God, they want God to come and be their cosmic bellhop or cruise ship concierge, and he shows up as the almighty maker of the heavens and earth, and they say, "I rule everything, the winds and the waves, and your life." And so they're terrified by his power. And this same theme continues for another half sentence as we look now at what Jesus spoke. Third heading, Jesus speaks over rough waters. And we continue the same theme. Jesus doesn't simply display his power and his godness through walking on water. He then claims it by his words. He says this in verse 20. He said to them, "It is I. It is I." Now, this is not obvious to us in the English, but the word in the Greek there is literally two words, ego, a me. It's not about waffles. Ego, a me, which literally means I am. I am. And what Jesus is claiming here is the divine name of God. In Exodus chapter 3, there's a burning bush. Moses comes before the, well, it's a bush on fire. It's not burning down. And God says out of the burning bush, "Go tell Pharaoh to release my people and go lead the people of Israel out of captivity." And Moses is like, "I don't like this idea. Can you send somebody else?" Like if God were to show up, you know, if the magnolia tree had fire and God called me out there and was like, "Go lead the people of King's Chapel someplace," I'd be like, "Can you get Andy to do it, please? I would like Andy to do this one. Can I have him do this?" And so that's what Moses does. He goes, I'm scared. So by what right? Who am I to say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them this, I am has sent you. The great I am." I am simply means that God has always existed, that he is the uncreated one, that he is the uncaused cause. Jesus says the same words, "I am," in front of the religious critics, and they pick up stones to kill him because they knew he was proclaiming to be Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, the Lord of the burning bush. And just as getting a taste of Jesus' glory and power terrifies disciples, so does when God shows up in power before people all over the Bible, what happens to them? The first thing he has to say is, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." When Moses sees the burning bush, what does he do? He gets on his face. When Moses goes up to meet on the mountain of God to meet, God has to say to the people of Israel, "Don't touch the mountain or you'll die." When God tells Moses, Moses wants to see God's face, God says, "That's not a good idea. You can't come face to face with me." For mere mortals, it is a danger to come face to face with the great I am. The world wants the therapeutic God, the God who is safe, and the God who won't intrude. Listen, if you grew up in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s in church, the Sunday school material was clearly drawn by hippies. That Jesus had a flowing hair, and he was always holding a little lammy, and he had a rainbows around him. But this is not the Jesus that is displayed here. This is a Jesus who rules over the wind and the waves. And this is the Jesus who comes into our life and says, I am no consultant. I am the great I am. We aren't fond of this Jesus, but this is the Jesus who slams the Apostle Paul down on the road to Damascus. And the one who toyed with Jacob all night while Jacob fought with him, only to go, touch, and Jacob's leg was wrenched out of place for the rest of his life. This is the God of might and power. But let me tell you something. When you face the worst things in the world that the winds and the waves of this life might bring, this is the only God you want in your boat. Because the therapeutic God of hippies and progressives is not the God who can actually help you face up to the things that you will face in this life. Jesus himself identifies the ego I me, the great I am, and then he speaks the second half of the sentence. Unless he is great like this, he cannot say the second half to you. I am your consultant. That's not what he says. He says, I am the great I am, and therefore, he says, do not fear. A God with this kind of authority and power, the God to whom the winds and the waves know, that great I am is with you, and he is for you. Christ's words here could be paraphrased to the disciples as saying, I am the storm-wielding and the storm-walking God of all time, and I am with you. So why in the world are you afraid? Why are you so afraid? God wants to shape us and make us to be storm facers who have courage here because he is with us in our boat. Not because of our power, but because of his. But I do want you to see there is empathy here. You know, there's the connected child movement or the grace-centered parenting movement, and it has its warts. And you'll find it when your kid hits around 4 or 5 and you haven't ever disciplined them. It has its warts. But I do want you to see that there's something here of great empathy by Jesus. That while he is not the therapeutic God, he has a great approach of love and compassion, even in his power. And notice that he approaches them and he does not chastise them. He simply says to them, like a father says to a child who is terrified in the night, the first thing he says, he doesn't say, oh, you're terrified because of your idols. I don't walk into my kid's room when she has a night terror and go, can I rationalize with you? I feel like we need to have a logical conversation about monsters under the bed. No, that's not what I do. I say 2 things. Daddy is here. Don't be afraid. Daddy's here. Don't be afraid. He doesn't chastise or scold them. No, he comes to them in the storm because he is Emmanuel. He is the God who is with us. The same God who is in the burning bush is the God who leads Israel out. Now, is that a God who is nice and sympathetic and seemingly small? No. How was God displayed as he led Israel out? He was a pillar of fire. And yet, he is also present with them, saying, do not fear. And this is the promise that God gives to us. That if he is the God who controls the winds and the waves, you can come to him and say, I have cancer. And he can say, it is I. Do not fear. I am lonely. And I feel like my loneliness is going to take me down. It is I. Do not fear. I am broken. My body hurts. And I'm depressed. It is I. Do not fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I will not fear. Why? For you are with me. The point, believers and brothers and sisters, is not that you will be exempt from storm. The point is that the great I am is with you in the midst of the storm. Because he is Lord, we don't need to be afraid. No matter how the sea may rage and the nations rise up with their fists clenched against us. I think the most beautiful expression this, at least I've seen in the whole of the Bible, and this is the one, if you have a spouse who dies, or if you're in a place of near death, This is what I will read over you. Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name and you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, they shall not burn you. And the flame shall not consume you. Why? For I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, who is your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He wants you to know his presence more than he's willing to remove your hardships. Heading 4 to close us. Jesus pilots us through rough waters. I didn't really know what to say to this. He gets us to the end. He takes you through the storm. He brings you home, whatever you want to say. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, that word immediately has baffled commentators as to what's going on. Is this a second miracle? Did Jesus, like, miraculously, like something out of Star Trek, transport them to the shore? You know, this feels almost like a Johannine, a John, yada, yada, yada. There was a storm, we were scared, Jesus showed up, yada, 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 we were at shore. That seems to be what's going on here. We don't know. We don't know if it's a miracle. We don't know. But here's what we do know. They got safely to shore, and Jesus took them there. And that is the point. He is the one who gets you to the other side. He is the one who gets you home. And this is the final thing I want you to see. If we're going to be a people who endure, who do not give up hope in the midst of rough waters, no matter how scary the winds and the seas are that we face, the things that batter our lives, you have to know this promise. Jesus carries you through, and he will bring you home. Jesus does not get in the boat because he needs a ride from the disciples. He has a sidewalk of his own. He gets in the boat because they need a ride from him. And so connect this to your lives. For example, we wonder, maybe if you're like me, and I have a 14, a 12, a 9, and a 7-year-old, and here's what I'm thinking about. Oh, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to pay for college. Oh, my goodness. Oh, and then the weddings. I'm going to pay for weddings. I have no idea where that's going to come from. This is a storm that is coming into my life that is ready to ruin me financially. And I have to believe that God's going to provide for me. Or perhaps you're thinking, kids, college, weddings, I just want to survive getting them there. He says, I'll carry you through. Or more importantly, Lord, I'm exhausted by the battle in my soul. I'm sick and tired of fighting the constant inner critic. And the longings for more, and the unmet expectations and desires. And I, like them, I feel like I've been rowing against the wind for 8 hours, and I am tired. I cannot get home on my own. I cannot make it back to shore. I feel like giving up. Is that you? He carries you home. For those others of you, that same, you feel that, but also it's linked to something difficult in your life. Yes, kids, maybe it's a spouse. Lord, I don't know how to keep pursuing my spouse and being faithful because that dude's a turd or she's a shrew. And Lord, this is so stinking hard to wake up every day and the winds of my marriage are blowing against me and leaving me exhausted. I thought this was supposed to put wind in my sails. Instead, it just takes it right out of it. Oh, Lord, you've called me to minister to my neighbors or to broken people, and it's so much harder than I ever expected. I cannot evangelize another college student who is disinterested, or another neighbor at my workplace, or a coworker. I don't know how I'm going to keep doing this and be faithful. Jesus says, I am in the boat, and I am stronger than the storms and the winds that blow against you, and I will take you home. I will carry out and complete what I have started in you. The Lord accomplishes something in us and through us and brings us to the haven of our destination. And when we get there, we get there maybe faster than we'd ever believe. In the midst of it, we're like, we'll never get there. And then it's like, oh, I'm here. We made it through. I can't believe we made it through. And you made it through as well. That's why the Lord says, I am here. Do not be afraid. And he's been saying it for all of redemptive history. Last week I gave you a psalm. Maybe we'll make it a theme. Let me give you two psalms this morning. I'm going to read over you. Two psalms that bring this idea of God's power for us in the midst of the storm. Psalm 77 says this. These are B-side psalms. This ain't Psalm 23 and Psalm 103. No, these are B-sides. Psalm 77, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the people. So he's big and strong. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the water saw you, O God, when the water saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. And yet your footprints were unseen. It's an image of actually what Israel went through in the Red Sea. He carries you through. Psalm 107, another B-side. I memorized this psalm in the midst of COVID. I don't know why the Lord led me to this, other than it was a bunch of stuff about, like, if you find yourself in this place, God's going to save. And it's like, he finds you in this place, he's going to save. And it says this in verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plights. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. He's been saying this over and over and over again in redemptive history. This is the God of the Bible. The God of power and, yes, compassion, who gets in the boat and brings you home. And before you know it, we're home. How do we make it? I don't know. Jesus got in the boat and yada, 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 I'm here. And understand this, I want to speak to our church as a whole, not just to you individuals. This matters for us as a young church who are seeking to do multiple things in mission. I feel tired. And I think some of you do too. I can see it on your faces. Our church has been busy. We're trying to disciple 150 kids in this church. And yet at the same time do things like reach the campus and reach our neighbors. We can barely get our kids to church. Like, I have kids who come in. I had one kid this morning who looked like he'd come off the streets when he got to church this morning. And we don't want to just do the Lord's work in our own strength, and that, because that will kill us. What he calls us to in this is whatever things he calls us to in obedience to him, whatever thing he's called, what hill he's calling us to take, we don't do it in our own strength. We're going to be rowing for 8 hours against the wind. That's a good way to get despairing really fast. But what we must do is hear and plead for God, to praying for him to come join us. Lord, we got a heck of a lot of kids. I don't know how to carry all these kids and reach my neighbors or even be sane. I don't know how to do this. We don't know how to raise this money. But understand, the church is not about your rowing technique. It is not about how cool we can be as a church. Understand that. That growth and discipleship is not about how cool we can become. It's about how small we can become and how much we can cling to him. And this is what he's calling us to. Not to perfect techniques and not to being cool, but to being a people who ask God and plead with Jesus to come to the boat. And to say, we are people who are weary and worn and tired. It will be failure if we try to do a building campaign or a building or plant churches or raise these kids or get home and we try to do it on our own strength. We need him. And the primary threat is that we would try to do this on our own. But when the Lord's hand of power on us, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy, right? We like to think that. Jesus comes in, he makes my life easy. Talk to Jeff Fluval about the easy life. Talk to the Rodriguezes when they enter into what God called them to do. Has it been easy? No. They feel physically exhausted. No, it's not easy. You will get wounded, and at times you will cry. But we shed the tears from the power on high, because when you shed the tears of ministry in his strength, they become seeds by which the Lord uses for his glory and for the establishment of his kingdom in this world, and he will bring you safely to his golden shore. This is what he's doing in us. And so he's calling us to go and face the winds and the waves, not because it's easy, but because he wants to give us more of himself. So can you enter in? Will you enter in? One final thought. How do we know he's going to go with us? Well, there's another famous story in the Bible of a boat and winds and waves, but it's about a guy who disobeyed. It's weird. You know, Jesus shows up in the Gospels and he says, I am the second Jonah. And you're like, Jonah stunk. He was a whiny, pathetic, disobedient missionary. And he goes in the boat and he disobeys God. And what does God send? He sends a storm. And they throw everything overboard. And eventually Jonah goes, hey guys, I think it's me. I think I'm the problem. And if you want the storm to cease, you're going to have to throw me into the water. And so they do. And he gets swallowed by a whale and he spends 3 days and three nights in a whale. Now, that sounds oddly familiar. And Jesus shows up in the gospel and he says, I'm the second Jonah. Because I'm the one who, even though I deserve to be in the boat and to be safe, I get thrown overboard so that you can know no matter what winds and waves you face, I have faced the storm on your behalf. He will always go with you. And he will always be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your deep and abiding promises. And I thank you that, Lord, you are not a dictionary of promises. That the Bible is just not a list of cool little proverbs where you show up and say, I promise to be with you always. But Lord, you give us poetry that tells us about it, like the Psalms. And you give us stories from the lives who have gone before us that bring alive what it might look like for you to be with us in the storms. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that knowing that we have the God of power who goes with us and goes before us and who's greater than these winds, that it would make us a people who are more willing to obey when your voice says, take the boat and go out to sea. That we would not give up. That we'd be a people of constant prayer, crying out for your help. And that because you come to help us, I thank you and praise you. That, Lord, we can fight and endure and labor as a people who know you're going to complete your good work in us. And you're going to bring us safely home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.